It's good to be together on this Lord's Day. We're always grateful to have these opportunities, these invitations to come be here with you. And as Daryl mentioned, I'm very excited to complete a series that I began last time I was here on the nature and work of the Holy Spirit. And by way of review, if you remember last time we talked about miraculous gifts of the Spirit, the purpose of those gifts in inspiring and confirming the completed written revelation of God, to inspire the apostles and other men to complete the New Testament, to give us all things that pertain to life and godliness, all the information that we need, and then to confirm what they were saying, what they were teaching by miracles, to prove that what they were teaching and what they were doing truly was by the power of God, was authorized by God. And so once we begin to understand the purpose of those gifts, we then can begin to understand that the duration was never meant to be perpetual, that those gifts were never intended to last forever, that once they accomplished their purpose in inspiring and confirming the New Testament, that they would be done away with. When that which is imperfect, or that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away with. We also saw how that those gifts were conveyed by the laying on of apostles' hands. So once the apostles died, there are no apostles living today. Once the apostles died and once they accomplished their purpose in completing the written revelation of God, we should not expect those gifts today. We also talked about the sword of the Spirit, the instrument, the agency, the medium by which the Spirit works to convict and convert the sinner. How does God speak to us? How does God talk to us? How does the Spirit work in our redemption? And we saw, contrary to doctrines of Calvinism that unfortunately are so prevalent within Christendom, that the Spirit is going to directly convict us and convert us apart from the Word, that God's going to speak to us and talk to us and lead us apart from the Word of God. We see the Bible teaches something entirely different. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Throughout the book of Acts, this pattern, humans teaching humans and carrying out the Great Commission. And so hopefully we cleared up a lot of misconceptions that again are so prevalent within Christendom as we talked about the sword of the Spirit. So this morning we want to transition into talking about how the Spirit works after conversion. How does the Spirit work to sanctify the saint? And hopefully again we'll clear up many misconceptions concerning the Spirit's work in the life of the Christian. And we'll be spending the majority of our time this morning in two passages. We'll begin with Galatians chapter 5, going into also chapter 6, and then in the second half of our study we'll be spending most of our time in the third and fourth chapters of the book of James. If you'd like to mark those two passages, our study will be a little more expository in nature this morning. So to introduce our subject this morning, a reading from Galatians, the fifth chapter, beginning in verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And so what does it mean to be spiritual? How do we go about producing these fruit of the Spirit in our lives? How do we live the spiritual life? That's the question that we want to answer this morning, and it's very important because Paul says those who practice the works of the flesh, those who don't live the spiritual life, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I think it's important we also understand what the word practice means. Very often you see those who practice these things, this long list of things, think, well, I've done those things. Practice means that's something I habitually do. That's something I have given myself over to. We're not talking about having a bad day, a bad hair day spiritually every once in a while. But it's something I'm doing constantly. Something I'm practicing, like practicing law or practicing medicine. It defines who I am. It's what I do every day. And those who practice those things will not inherit the kingdom of God. We need to be practicing the fruit of the Spirit. Not that we're going to manifest these qualities perfectly, consistently every day of our life. But they should be characteristic of who we are, of our life and our character. So how do we go about doing that? Peter gives a similar list in 2 Peter chapter 1 when he says, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, etc., etc. Very similar qualities and characteristics that Paul talks about here in Galatians chapter 5. And he said, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the Lord. That if you do these things, you'll never fall. And that's what we want. How do we live the spiritual life? When we look at this list of the works of the flesh contrasted with the fruit of the Spirit, I think you can correlate every work of the flesh to its opposite, fruit of the Spirit. For example, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, you could correlate that to the opposite, temperance or self-control. And I think it's interesting, and I think it's fitting, that when Paul gives these characteristics of someone who is spiritual, someone who is really living a spiritual life, the top of the list is love. Jesus said the greatest commands, love God with all of your being, with everything that you got, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the greatest commands. In fact, in the verses prior to what we read in Galatians chapter 5, leading up to that, Paul talks about love and said it's the fulfillment of the law. Everything ties back to love. And it's love the way that the Bible defines it. Not the misconceptions and perverted definitions of what it means to love. So that's not something I fall into and out of. It's not just based on feelings and emotions. But agape love. If you study the Greek word agape, the way that we're commanded, the way God loves us, the way that we're commanded to love God and other people, agape love. And as you study the concept of agape love that's presented throughout the Bible, it means love is a decision. Love is a choice. It's not something that I just feel. It's something I do regardless of my feelings. And that's what makes loving my enemy possible. If love was about rainbows and butterflies and hearts, I could not love my enemy. But if love is a choice, if love is a cross, if love is overcoming evil with good and giving others a cup of water in His name, I can love my enemy because love is a choice. A command is addressed to the will and to the mind. And so it's not just something that we feel. It's something that we choose. It's something that we do. And I want to tell you, agape love has to be the motive and the motivation for living the spiritual life. And once we have love for God, once we have love for other people, we'll have joy. As we love God and love others, and as we appreciate the love that God has for us, it gives us great joy. Joy inexpressible and glorious. We have joy in our life. Jesus said it's a byproduct of righteous living. That when we do the right things, we find purpose and meaning and satisfaction, and we find joy in this life because we have a right relationship with God and a right relationship with other people, and that brings us great joy. That's why Christians were able to sing on their way to their deaths, because they had such joy. It lifts us above the trials and challenges. It transcends present circumstances because it's based on spiritual realities. Our joy is not rooted in this world, as Solomon learned the hard way, seeking joy and pleasure and fulfillment in the things of this life. He said, vanity of vanities, I was miserable and I was depressed. Those things that rob us of joy and disturb our peace. But because we have love and we have joy, it allows us to have peace. Because we have peace with God, we have peace with others, and we have peace within, externally and internally, a peace of God that passeth understanding. As Paul connects that, because we're content. we find fulfillment, we find genuine satisfaction and lasting joy, and allows us to be people of peace. And I think love, joy, and peace are the foundations for the next characteristic. It allows us to be long-suffering. Because we have love, joy, peace in our own lives and our own hearts, we're able to be patient and long-suffering in our interaction with other people. As I reflect upon God's love and God's patience with me, it allows me to be patient and loving and generous and merciful and gracious towards other people. As I reflect upon and appreciate the grace that God has given to me, it allows me to be gentle, and that connects with the concept of kindness. I'm going to be friendly, I'm going to be generous, I'm going to be courteous. Kindness, again, is active. It's not just something that we feel, it's something that we do. Kindness returns blessing for cursing. Goodness, very closely connected again with kindness. Someone who possesses not only moral goodness, but that moral goodness is expressed in our relationship with God and our relationship with other people. And again, comes from recognizing God's kindness towards me. Faith, which often translated faithfulness, not just I believe in God, James talked about that, but faith that's seen in my conduct, in the life that I live, and as I live the spiritual life. If I'm living the spiritual life, I'm going to live a life of integrity. I'm going to be dependable. I'm going to be trustworthy because I'm living the spiritual life. I'm going to live a life of fidelity. I'm going to be a good steward of the blessings of God because I'm living the spiritual life. Meekness, and I submit to you, it's my conviction, it's my observation that the people that are living the spiritual life, the people that are the most spiritual, are people who are the most meek and most humble. Jesus said, I'm meek and lowly in heart. If pride is what produces the works of the flesh that we'll talk about later, then the opposite that'll produce the fruit of the Spirit is humility, is meekness. And finally, temperance. Just like I believe it was fitting that the list starts with love, I believe it's fitting the list ends with temperance and self-control. I can manifest these other qualities in my life, but if I don't have temperance, if I don't have discipline, if I don't have self-control, if I haven't learned to stay within the boundaries, then none of those other qualities are going to be any good. It's an inner control to outward compulsion. How? We read in Galatians chapter 5, crucify the flesh and watch the fruit explode in your life. And again, while we might not always manifest these qualities perfectly every day of our life, they should be characteristic of who we are. Fruit reveals what's within. Fruit reveals its source. And it's a natural process of an inner life. And so now that we've defined the fruit of the Spirit, the characteristics and qualities of someone who is spiritual and someone who is living the spiritual life, what does it mean to be full of the Spirit? What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? Again, there are a lot of misconceptions about that. You'll get a lot of different answers about that. And this will tie in very closely. Just as the Spirit works through the Word to convict and convert the sinner, the Spirit also works to sanctify the saint through the Word of God. The Word that's quick and powerful. What does it mean to be full of the Spirit? Well, we talked last time in Miraculous Gifts of the Spirit, there are certain passages, contextually, the context makes it clear that in a certain sense, some people, like the apostles and prophets, were full of the Spirit through the miraculous gifts of the Spirit, through the power they had from God. But we shouldn't expect to be full of the Spirit in that way today. But there's another way that we can be full of the Spirit, Colossians 3, Ephesians chapter 5, by being full of the Word of God. Full of the Spirit's influence through the Word of God in our life and in our heart. John the Baptist, we're told, was full of the Spirit, yet we don't read of him performing miracles. So we want to be full of the Spirit in that sense. What does that mean? Often when someone talks about being led by the Spirit, some think that's free rein to their impulses and hunches. Following your heart. God communicating to us directly and apart from the Word of God, God leading me. And it's what's always so interesting about that is people are always being led by the Spirit to go where they want to go and do whatever it is they want to do. Isn't that convenient? How interesting. Is that how God speaks to us? And what happens when what the Spirit leads me in my heart to do contradicts what the Spirit has clearly led me to do in the Word of God? When this objective standard is replaced with the subjective standards of my feelings and my emotions, what's the rule of interpretation? What is that? Is that the Spirit or is that something entirely different? When different groups all claiming to have the Spirit and claiming to be led by the Spirit contradict not only the Word of God but contradict each other, who's right? What's the rule of interpretation? What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? And I want to tell you, when we subordinate the will of God to our feelings and our emotions, we should expect to be taken advantage of and to be deceived. Paul said, when we don't receive a love for the truth, then God will send a strong delusion and we'll believe lies. And that's why there's such a booming business for charlatans to get on the TV and say, God told me to tell you to send me $100. How convenient. Is that how the Spirit works? Is God the author of confusion? In Romans, the 8th chapter, Paul here contrasts walking according to the flesh with walking according to the Spirit. He says, not walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. But those who are according to the Spirit. How? How do we walk and live according to the Spirit? He tells us in verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. How are we led by the Spirit? The very opposite of those claiming to be led by the Spirit apart from the Word of God, by following their heart and following their emotions and their feelings. He says you've got to mortify the deeds of your body, your desires, your flesh. You've got to mortify those things, and then you can live the spiritual life. Then you can be led by the Spirit. That's what it means to be led by the Spirit through the Word of God. Notice what Jesus said in Mark chapter 4 in the parable of the sower. He said the sower sows the Word. And it's this Word that allows us to bring forth fruit. The seed of the kingdom is the Word of God. Seed contains life and the potential for life, the potential for germination. And the seed that produces the fruit that we're talking about this morning is the Word of God. And so you could say in a sense, there's no difference between the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit that's produced by the Word of God. That's how that fruit is produced, through the Word of God. That might not be exciting enough for some, or miraculous enough, or mystical enough. But Paul says the fruit of the Spirit consists of certain moral qualities and characteristics. It's not just something that we feel. It's actions that we take. It's choices that we make. It's a life that we live. Galatians 5, we read in verse 25, this life in Christ is pictured as a line that we're walking. We're walking that line as directed by the Spirit. And that line, that standard, is the Word of God given to us and produced by the Holy Spirit. And so every time I follow the teaching of God's Word is a time where I'm being led by the Spirit, because the Spirit taught me that. Every time I refuse to follow the Word of God is a time I am resisting the Spirit, because the Spirit taught me that. And so every time I submit to and follow and apply the golden rule in my life is a time where I'm being led by the Spirit, because the Spirit revealed that rule. If I'm led by the Spirit, I'm going to pray, I'm going to study, I'm going to assemble, I'm going to evangelize, I'm going to serve, I'm going to love my wife, I'm going to raise my children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, etc., 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 because that's what the Spirit is leading me to do. So we talk about the fruit of the Spirit and what it means to be led by the Spirit. I think we then can begin to understand what prevents us from living the spiritual life. What prevents us from being a spiritual person? You know, we could talk about the works of the flesh. Obviously, the things that hinder us from living the spiritual life, the works of the flesh that we read in Galatians 5, the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit. We could go back to Mark 4 in the parable of the sower. Jesus gives us the ultimate reasons, the ultimate causes that prevent people from being spiritual and from living the spiritual life. How we respond to the seed of the kingdom, how we respond to the Word of God determines that. And he talks about thorny ground in verse 19. Those who, because of the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things entering in, choke the Word, and it becomes unfruitful. You want to know what the ultimate causes are? Jesus said, selfishness and worldliness. That's what's preventing you from living the spiritual life. And it's interesting, as we go to the book of James, and James first outlines the things that will prevent us from living the spiritual life, and then later talks about the things that will allow us to live the spiritual life. He says the exact same things Jesus did in the parable of the sower. James chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Who was wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, Do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. When we look at these works of the flesh that Paul talked about, these characteristics of someone who's not living the spiritual life, why do I do those things? Why do I treat God like that? Why do I treat other people like that? Why am I saying that? Why am I doing that? Because I'm selfish. I can tell you virtually every mistake I've made in my life, every sin I've made in my life and continue to make in my life, every sin that you could commit, if you did a root cause analysis and you traced it back to its ultimate source, you could always find pride and selfishness. Every time. Every time. It's the 2-4-D. It's the roundup of the fruit of the Spirit and is the fertilizer of the works of the flesh. And James continues in chapter 4, verse 1, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust, that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight and war, yet ye have not because you ask amiss. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. The word for lust there is the Greek word hedonist. It's where we get the term hedonism. And hedonism is simply doing whatever it is you want to do. Following your heart, doing what makes you happy, very often at the expense of everyone else's happiness. Self-fulfillment, self-gratification. That's the problem. That's the ultimate source. That's the ultimate cause. The works of the flesh are produced because we're focused on self instead of focused on God and focused on other people. And when I embrace and adopt this world revolves around me worldview and philosophy, my life becomes unhappy, unfulfilled, chaotic, conflicted, and off-centered because I'm living a self-centered life. And God did not design me to find purpose and value and happiness and lasting joy in a life that's self-centered. I'll tell you, every conflict, whether it be in a marriage, in the home, in the church, escalating up to world wars, all stem from the same problem. We have all these conferences trying to solve the world's problems and trying to have world peace. And we talk about all these contributing factors. And all you want to know what the ultimate cause is? If you'll solve selfishness, we'll have world peace. That's the problem. Somebody wanted what they didn't have. And they took it. James continues in verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. You get on friendly terms with the world, you're on unfriendly terms with God. That's not where you want to be. That's not living the spiritual life. God wins. God always wins. It's hard to distinguish between selfishness and worldliness. Show me someone who's selfish, I'll show you someone who's worldly. Show me someone who's worldly, I'll show you someone who's selfish. They go hand in hand. And we're told to not love the world. John said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. The world's not going to last. Whoever loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And the word for love there is not agape. Often the word there associated with our love of the world is the word philia. Think about Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. That's what it means, brotherly love. It means I love you because of who we are when we're together. This warm affection amongst friends. Why in the world would we love the world if we're living the spiritual life? That's the problem. It's hard to define when have we crossed over into worldliness. When have we crossed over into worldliness? How do you nail that down? There's some judgment in that. When have I gone from being spiritual to being worldly? When have I gotten too wrapped up in things that maybe aren't necessarily wrong to a certain degree? When have I become worldly? That's really hard to nail down. But I think there are characteristics. I think there are values that will display and demonstrate worldliness in our life. When you begin to value flesh over spirit, time over eternity, the outward over the inward, self above God and others, and the present world over the one to come, you've become worldly. You know, often we talk about people that claim the Spirit's leading them apart from this word, often they'll talk about all the carnal benefits they're gaining. Wealth and health, Right? God, all He cares about in our life is that we're wealthy and healthy. People on TV, it's all God cares about. If you'll do this, and because you're praying so hard, and because you're such a great person, God's blessing you with all these material things. That's the epitome of what James is talking about here. You ask for the wrong things. You ask that you can consume it upon your own lust. These selfish, worldly petitions are fruitless petitions. And I want to tell you, self-centeredness and worldliness will not allow you to produce the fruit of the Spirit and live the spiritual life. So let's talk now about what will allow us to live the spiritual life. James talks about that, and he gives us an outline of things that will allow us to be more spiritual and to live such a life. And I think it's interesting, in James chapter 4 and verse 6 and verse 10, in this passage, he bookends it. The beginning and end of this outline is humility. James 4 verse 6, "But he gives more grace, wherefore he saith, God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up." And I think it's fitting that he bookends this outline of living a spiritual life with humility. We talked about meekness earlier. That's where it starts. If I'm going to recognize I have a problem, I have to have humility to admit that I have a problem. If I'm going to recognize that I'm producing the works of the flesh in my life, that I become worldly, that requires me to be humble, to examine myself. If I'm going to realize and recognize there's room for improvement, for me to be more spiritual, to produce more fruit of the Spirit in my life, I'm going to have to be humble. And that requires that I see myself before God the way God sees me. And I see others before God the way God sees them. And that I see and value things the way God sees and values things. And that's very humbling. But humbling ourselves before God is what allows us to do what James says we've got to do next. You got to submit. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. And it's interesting, nearly every passage that talks about submission, it's associated with the concept of obeying God. If you're going to submit to God, you've got to obey God. You've got to submit to God's will. We don't like to submit, do we? As Americans, as Texas Americans, we're not always very good at that, are we? And it's a little bit disturbing when I get on social media and I see many of my brothers and sisters in Christ, many members of the church, and they're making it clear they're not going to submit to anybody. Nobody's going to tell them what to do. They're a product of the 60s. I'm going to tell you, that's not what's going to allow you to live the spiritual life. I won't submit to authority. That will not let you live the spiritual life. That's not meekness. That's not humility. But we don't like to submit from a young age, do we? I see that in my boys. Most of the time, they're pretty easy. They're pretty agreeable. They'll submit most of the time. But there are some exceptional moments. We like to read books, and often we'll read right before bed, and they know that if they'll ask to read Bible stories, they can prolong the inevitable, because we have a hard time saying, no, let's read another Bible story, let's read another Bible story. So I can remember one time we had read a lot of Bible stories, and it was way past their bedtime, and so there's a pile of books laying on the floor right by the bookshelf. Very convenient. And I told my oldest son, Kyson, you need to pick up the books, and we need to get in bed. It's way past your bedtime. And he decided he was not going to do that. He was going to assert his will. He was going to assert his independence. I want to tell you, I asserted myself too. And we had to come to Jesus meeting. And you're in these moments sometimes, you're thinking, really? You're going to dig in on some of the dumbest stuff. They won't submit. Some of the dumbest stuff. I think we understand it's not always just three-year-olds that act like that, is it? I think you know, in the case of my boys, they come by it naturally. They get it from their mother. But I think sometimes God looks at us and probably thinks, you know, I'm dealing with a four-year-old. You don't want to submit. Very early on, we were advised not to count. And I'm going to say there's nothing wrong with counting. That's not a biblical thing. That's a judgment thing. We all give warnings, right? We give warnings. God gives us warnings. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with giving warnings in some way, but we are advised not to do one, two, two and a quarter, two and a half, two and three quarters. You don't get 10 seconds to flirt with the boundary. You're going to submit or you're not going to submit. Partial submission is not submission. You know, when we go on road trips to Oklahoma, we tell the boys to put on their headphones and watch a movie. We get 100% compliance. They submit, right? Kyson, we could drive across the country, and I'm convinced, Kyson, for 24 hours. Fully compliant. What about when it's time to pick up the toys? Pick up the books? That's when you submit. You don't submit when my will matches thy will. You submit when thy will doesn't match. That's when you submit. Submit when it's hard, especially when it's hard. And that's when you'll become spiritual. And that's when you'll start living the spiritual life. And then we got to resist. And that's not a contradiction if we understand who and what we submit to and who and what we resist. Paul said you're going to be a slave to something. You're going to submit to somebody. It's your choice. And James says, submit to God and resist the devil and he will flee from you. I tell you, that's the problem. We don't want to submit and we don't want to resist either. At least not ourselves and our desires. Very often we submit to the wrong things and we resist the right things. And I want to tell you, if we want to live the spiritual life, we got to flip that. It's a military term. We talked about the boys digging in. That's exactly what this word means. You got to dig in. You got to fight the good fight. Very often we're not as spiritual as we should be and we become worldly and we don't live the spiritual life and we don't have a lot of production going on in our life because we're not digging in. We're waving the white flag and we've conceded and we've given in and we give up. And we're not putting up enough of a resistance. But James says, if you'll resist the devil, promise of God, he'll flee from you. And by doing that, you'll begin to draw near to God. You can get close to God and he will draw near to you. And to do that, drawing near, I think, often requires, again, that we change our focus. We change our emphasis and our priorities. If I'm going to draw near to God, it means that I have to obviously draw away from things, activities, relationships, etc., that aren't close to God. And again, that's the problem. We're too close to many things that are pulling us in the opposite direction, and we're not living the spiritual life. But we've got to draw near to God. I want to ask you this morning, are you close to God? Are you? How do you know? Yes, somebody, are they saved? Send me their question, are you close to God? Get similar answers. Well, I just feel in my heart. What does that mean? The Bible doesn't say anything about feeling that in your heart. Salvation doesn't occur just in your heart. It occurs by the will of God and the mind of God. He determines that. You know, there are times that I feel maybe saved. People can feel like they're saved and maybe they're not saved. There's times maybe I wake up and don't feel saved because of guilt as I reflect upon my past and the sins I've committed and I don't feel saved. But you know what I do? I trust and rely upon the Word of God that says if you're washed in the blood of Jesus and you're not practicing those things and you're trying to walk in the light, confessing your sins, that blood continues to cleanse you. I have confidence not in my heart and my feelings, but I have confidence in the testimony and promise of God. That's how I know I have salvation. Not I feel I have salvation, I believe and know. The Bible says nothing about feeling in your heart you're close to God. James doesn't say you get draw near to God by feeling that. He said you draw near by humbling yourself, submitting, resisting, drawing near, cleansing your hands, purifying your heart. It's not something that you feel, it's something that you do. Submissive obedience is proof of our fidelity and our relationship to God, not our feelings. Jesus said that in John 14, verse 23. He answered and said unto them, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. How do I know I'm close to God? How do I know that I'm close to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? If, conditional, you keep my words. If you love me, keep my words. That's how you know you're close to God. You know, Jacob felt that God was not in this place, and he was. He felt that God wasn't with him, and he was. Samson felt that God was with him, and he had departed from him. Our feelings are not reliable. And so by drawing near to God, we do that first by cleansing our hands, James says. You got to cleanse your hands, and that reminds me of the Levitical priesthood. They had to wash up. If they're going to enter the temple and the tabernacle, they had to clean up. God can't dwell with sin. God can't be in the presence of sin. And that's a problem because I'm a sinner. I've got to clean up. I've got to be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And then I can approach God. And then I can have access in the presence of God. Paul says you've got to put off the old man and put on the new man. You've got to put sin from you to draw close to God. How do we do that? James says you've got to purify your heart. If hands are the symbolic of the instruments by which we do things, we cleanse our hands by purifying our hearts, because the heart determines what the hands are doing. The heart determines what your hands are doing. Jesus said that repeatedly. He took it back to the source. Why do you say that? Why do you do that? Because you thought that, because of what's going on in your heart. Externally, what you're doing comes from internally who you are. You've got to clean up your heart. Both the source and the means have to be cleansed if we're going to live the spiritual life. So James says, don't be duplicitous. Don't be double-minded. Don't be a hypocrite. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. You can't be half all in. Again, that's what often prevents us from living the spiritual life. You know, research has shown that trying to send an email while talking on the phone at work lowers your IQ more than losing a night's sleep and more than smoking cannabis. Distractions decrease your IQ by 10 to 15 points. Somebody says, oh, that doesn't sound like much. I got a lot to spare. That'll take you from an average adult male to an 8-year-old child, because you're distracted, because you're not focused. Research shows that highly intelligent, mature people are able to block out background noise, large objects in the background, and focus on small objects in the foreground. They're able to focus. They're able to lock in. I submit to you that same concept applies spiritually to highly intelligent and highly mature Christians. We're able to block out the background music and focus on the needful things. You ever seen somebody trying to walk while distracted? It's like there's a hydrant lurking at every step, right? They're in the marching band because they're not paying attention. And that's why we have humorous YouTube videos of people walking into plants, walking into walls, walking into water fountains, because they're not paying attention. I was in a wedding a few years ago, a good friend of mine, and we were in this huge building, and there was a baptistry on stage, and the lighting was not great. It was kind of dark. I had my eye on that water. I was not going in. And his aunt was taking pictures, and pretty soon we heard a splash. And I have never seen anyone get out of a baptistry faster than that woman. She was humiliated. She was wet the rest of the evening. I felt so bad for her. The family did too, until they realized she was actually okay. And then they began to talk all these jokes about her getting rededicated and things like that. That's what happens though. We don't pay attention. We fall in. What about distracted driving? Is that funny? Impacts not only me, but other people. And I submit to you, when I'm not paying attention, when I'm not focused in my home, in the church, when I'm out in the world but not of the world, I'm putting myself and other people at risk. And it's spiritually deadly, because I'm not paying attention. I'm not focused. You know, we all think that we're less distracted than we actually are. We all think that we're high-functioning multitaskers, right? I'm a high-functioning multitasker. Just don't ask my wife. She's trying to have a meaningful conversation with me, and I'm working on a sermon on the computer, playing with the kids while watching the ball game on TV, and I think, man, I'm filling her love tank by having intimate conversation. Sometimes we need to disconnect. Sometimes we need to turn things off and block out the background music, and we need to make time for the needful things. You got to focus if you're going to live the spiritual life. And I believe, again, the heart and mind are key in all of that. Romans 12, Paul says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, our body has been trained, our spirit's been trained to submit to our body and our flesh. And we've got to flip that if we're going to start living the spiritual life. Paul again says in Romans 8, set the mind on the Spirit. Our attitude and our mind has to be shaped by the Spirit through the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 10, Paul again writes, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. We've got to tear down these strongholds that exalt himself against the knowledge of God. That's how we live the spiritual life. I've got to change my way of thinking. You know, it's hard to change your habits. It's hard to change your way of doing, because it's hard to change your way of thinking. That's why it's so hard. That's why, as the saying goes, watch your thoughts, they become words. Watch your words, they become deeds. Watch your deeds, they become habits. Watch your habits, they become character. Character becomes your destiny. Character is everything. And if you know that you need to be living a more spiritual life, then start working on renewing your mind. Start by spending more time in God's Word and the spiritual activity we've been talking about this morning. And I want to tell you, there's enough here to occupy, as the saying goes, the idle mind's the devil's workshop. There's enough in here to occupy your mind, purify your heart and cleanse your hands for a lifetime. And finally, notice what James says in James chapter 4, verse 9. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. He goes on to say, what's your life? It's like a vapor here today and gone tomorrow. Making plans for the future, said all such rejoicing is evil. That's the problem. It's always been the problem. Peter talked about that in 2 Peter 3. Those who mocked the second coming, nothing's changed. Nothing's going to happen. We mock. I think that's one of the big problems today. What's preventing many people, even in the church, from living the spiritual life is we make light of sin. Everything's funny. I'm not saying we don't ever laugh and have a good time. But we've made everything casual and common. That's the opposite of holy. Holy is uncommon. Everything's common. We profane everything. We get casual with God, and that's seen in the way we worship God today. The way that we live our life. We get too casual. And everything's funny. I want to tell you, it's not funny. James says, don't laugh if your heart and your hands are stained with sin. It's not funny. Your dirty joke at the water cooler, your drunkenness, the things you're looking at on the internet, fornicating, it's not funny. Put God's Son on the cross, you think He's laughing about it? It's not funny. And not only do we make light of sin today, but we enable it, we tolerate it, and we find amusement in it. It's not funny. And we lower the bar for ourselves and for our children so we can step right over it. Well, it's okay. Everyone's looking at pornography. Everyone's fornicating. Everyone's cheating. Everyone's lying. Everyone's getting drunk. It's okay. And I get there's a time and place for encouragement, but it's not okay. It's not okay. And it's that attitude that prevents you from living the spiritual life. James says, don't be frivolous about your life. It's here today and gone tomorrow. You get this one shot. You get this time that's running out and you don't know how much time you got. And an awareness and an appreciation of that truth and that fact ought to motivate us to live the spiritual life. Finally, Galatians chapter 6, as Paul concludes here, he says, be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh shall the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall the Spirit reap life everlasting. This fundamental law of reproduction, you reap what you sow. If you want oranges, you got to sow orange seed. And so many people are seeking the benefits and blessings of the spiritual life of the kingdom of God, but they are seeking them through the works of the flesh. You'll never find it. And so we have this question, how do I know if I'm going to live the spiritual life? How do I know if I'm living the spiritual life? Am I worldly? Am I carnal? Am I spiritual? I'll tell you how you can accurately predict if you're going to live the spiritual life today and tomorrow. And there's a story that illustrates this. There's a man with two dogs. And he would fight those dogs, and he would always accurately predict which dog was going to win that fight. Another man asked him, how do you know which dog's going to win the fight? He said, it's very simple. Whichever dog I fed is going to win the fight. You want to know who's going to win between your flesh and your spirit? This battle Paul talks about that's warring in your flesh? Am I going to be fleshly and carnal and worldly, or am I going to live the spiritual life? I want to tell you, whichever one you feed is going to win the fight. Feed your soul. Feed your spirit, and you'll live the spiritual life. And as we offer an invitation, I want to point out, as Jesus said in John chapter 15, many people think they can live the spiritual life, can manifest these qualities that Paul talks about in Galatians 5 without being a Christian. Now, it's true you might be able to inconsistently produce some of those characteristics and qualities in your life, but you can't do it long term. You can't do it consistently. And ultimately, you've committed works of the flesh, and that's a problem, and that's got to be dealt with. And the only way that can be dealt with is through Christ. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. If you want to produce these fruits, you've got to abide in me. And the question becomes, how do I get into Christ? Jesus said, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Going back to Galatians, Paul said in Galatians 3 that you are children of God by faith. Four, there's a conjunction. How? How do we become children of God through faith? For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, having faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You've got to crucify the old man, have your sins washed away, bury him, and be resurrected to walk and live in newness of life. And if you need to do that this morning, the Lord offers you an invitation. Maybe you're here and you've made that commitment previously, but you haven't been keeping it, and you need to renew that commitment. You need to become more spiritual. You need to submit to God. You need to put up more resistance. You need to draw closer to God by cleansing your hands and purifying your hearts. You need to renew your focus and be more sober about life. That starts by humbling yourself before God. James says in James chapter 5, confess your faults to one another and pray for one another. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It starts with humility and say, I've got a problem and I need help. If you need to respond to the invitation of Jesus, if you need help living the spiritual life, we offer you an invitation. Please sit on the front as we stand and sing together.